The year was about 600 BC. A plague had broken out throughout Greece. A lot of people were dying. And they offered sacrifices, especially in Athens, to all the 300 plus Greek gods. But nothing happened. Nothing helped. The plague was still rampaging through the land, killing people left and right. Finally, the people, the Areopagus, the council of that city, they looked up the priestess and asked the priestess, what should we do? The priestess says, I don't know. The gods are not appeased. So at the insistence of the priestess, who said that we need to send for the prophet slash poet Epimenides, who is from the island of Crete or Crete, and he's going to tell us what to do. The Areopagus, the council, did send for this guy, but they were not happy because they didn't want to find help from outside of, you know, Athens, let alone outside of Greece. But because the priestess said so, they sent for Epimenides, who came from Crete to Greece. When Epimenides arrived in Athens, he was appalled by how many idols the Greeks worshipped. And as he walked, got down from the port, and he walked towards the Areopagus, he saw that idols lined the streets. And he was amazed that even with all that sacrifice to all these gods, the plague was still going on. At his insistence, things were prepared for the sacrifice that this prophet, this poet, was to offer. He asked for a herd of sheep that had been not let out to graze for the night before and the morning of. And also he asked for a lot of stonemasons. And the next morning, Epimenides arrived at Mars Hill, Areopagus, and he spoke to the council and said, ladies and gentlemen, you've expended a lot of effort trying to stave this plague, and I see that it's not working. And may I present today sacrifices that might actually help. And as I present these sacrifices and these offerings, I'm going on three assumptions. Assumption one is that perhaps there is a God whom we don't know, who actually could be involved in this plague or maybe keeping this plague from spreading. Assumption number two is that perhaps this God is great and he's good, and he actually can do something to help us stop this plague. Assumption number three is that if this God is so great and he's so good, perhaps he will forgive our ignorance of knowing who he is. And then he gave instructions on what to do, that these sheep that have not been set out to graze will now be let loose onto the hills. Now, if the sheep eat, then it's not a sign. But if the sheep, without eating, lie down somewhere, the stonemasons are to go to that location and carve out an altar and there sacrifice that sheep right there to this god. The Greeks were very suspicious, very curious, because they know that sheep that have not been eating the night before and that morning, all they would do would be eating, because sheep are like that. You let sheep loose out to graze, even if they're tired, they would be eating. But sure enough, as Epimenides said, they let out the sheep, all of them, the whole flock, would just kind of wander about, not eating. And some of them would actually lie down. At that, the stonemasons would go to that location and build an altar. One of the junior councilmen asked Epimenides, what name should we actually put on the altar? Epimenides said, are you kidding me? This is a god we don't know. Okay, and we said this god probably is so great and so good that he forgives us our ignorance of knowing who he is. So why now pretend we know who this god is? Because we might actually offend him by doing so. One of the senior councilmen said, well, at least we need to put something to ascribe these altars to. Epimenides said, that is true. How about just put these two words, these Greek words? Agnosto Theo, unknown God, to an unknown God. So that is what the Masons inscribed on these altars. And then they sacrificed the sheep on these altars throughout the hills in Athens. Somehow it worked. Within 24 hours, the plague broke. Within 1 week, people who were suffering from the plague had recovered, and all of Athens was rejoicing. They brought gifts to Epimenides, and they honored this unknown god. Even today, people around us in this world and in our society, we build altars to an unknown god. We might not be able to put a name to it. We might not know who he is. But there are things that we feel that there is some deity who's done in our lives. And people around us ascribe altars, whether they're physical altars or whether they are altars in our minds. We actually set up those places where we say, some God has done something for me. Now, the story about Epimenides is actually from legend, a Greek legend. That was about 600 years B.C. At about 0 B.C., or about actually 4 A.D., you know, depending on how we calculate the calendar, God actually broke through into human history. We don't have to guess anymore who this unknown God is. He revealed it to us that the God of the heavens, who created life and gave us life and breath, he is the God whose Son is Jesus Christ. And for people who know about Jesus Christ, our job now is to tell people who are agnostics, agnostotheo, to an unknown God, agnostics who don't know, we're supposed to tell people who this God is. My question today is, how come Christians aren't telling people? Let me pray before we actually begin digging into God's Word. God, we pray that you'd speak to us, especially those of us who call ourselves Christians, those of us who believe that God has given us a revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not agnostics anymore. We are, in a way, Gnostics. We know because you've spoken. And yet somehow, we're not telling people. God, speak to us and convict our hearts today. If there's any way, there's any reason why we're afraid to talk, we're afraid to be a witness. Speak to us this morning, despite the speaker's lack of fluency or his coarse voice, his hoarse throat. We pray that you'd speak to us today. Now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Please open your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Now, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand because we'd like you to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers will bring you a Bible, one of our pew Bibles. We're looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 15 to 24. Just short of this passage, right before, we see that Paul was actually going around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was telling people who don't know. He was in Ephesus. Oh, no, actually before that, he was actually in Thessalonica. People actually believed, and then the Jews there were jealous, so they chased him out. And the passage right before what we read today in Acts chapter 17 said he was in Berea, and he said, and the Bible says that the Bereans were actually a little bit more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word, and they actually looked through the scriptures and to see what he said was true or not. But even them, the Jews came and incited them against Paul, so they chased him out of the city too. So now it says, beginning in our passage, Acts chapter 17, verse 15, it says that he was. Some people escorted Paul to Athens, and they left with instructions for Silas and Timothy, who stayed in Berea, to come and join him soon. Now, while Paul was in Athens, the capital of Greece, and one of the darlings of the Roman Empire, because it was the center of religious and educational and philosophical thought, verse 17, he says, he began to reason in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happen to be there. Wherever Paul goes, he cannot contain himself. He would have to tell people. In verse 18, it says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Epicureans and Stoics. Now, let's examine who these people were. Now, for those of you who are philosophers, you know, philosophy majors, you probably know these two types of group, two rival schools, actually, that actually lived in Athens at that time. Actually, they live in our society as well. I'll tell you why. Epicureans followed the teachings of Epicurus circa 340 to 270 BC. Now, this philosopher taught that pleasure is the chief goal in life. Reminds you of some people that you know. Pleasure is the chief goal in life, but the uttermost pleasure that Epicurus taught about is that when a man or a woman can live life in tranquility, free from passions, free from pain, free from superstitions, and of course, free from the anxiety about death. The Epicureans did not deny the existence of gods, but they believed that the gods or the god doesn't really take much interest in the lives of men. So this is kind of really like the people around us who say that life is really about pleasure. And I just want to be at peace with everything. There might be a God, but he probably doesn't care about us. That's what the Epicureans really believe. Now, the Stoics were another group which also existed in Athens at the same time. They followed the teachings of Zeno, who used to teach in this portico. It's called the Painted Stoia, which is a portico or colonnade. And that's what, hence the name, the Stoics. Zeno taught that life has to be lived in harmony with nature. Does that remind you of some people you know? Tree huggers? Yeah, life has to be lived in harmony with nature. And the emphasis was that in man's rational abilities and individual self-sufficiency, that we can be on our own. We can actually do things as individuals. We can think. I think, therefore, I am. The Stoics were pantheistic. They believed that God is everywhere, and they believed that God is so-called the world soul. So really, I think the Epicureans and the Stoics are alive and well in our day as well. In New York City, in Newark, in Somerset, in Bridgewater, everywhere you turn, you find people who are just like the people Paul was surrounded by. In verse 19, it said they actually had a discussion with him, and Paul was brought to the Areopagus. And just now I told you what the Areopagus is. It's really the Senate, the city council of Athens. This is the chief judicial body in terms of religion and education. And they brought him to face all the town officials because he has something new to say to them. And today, by the way, the Areopagus is used, that term is used to refer to the Supreme Court in Greece. But in verse 22, you see that Paul stood up, and like he couldn't contain himself. Wherever he stood up, he would share the gospel with them. And he says, I was walking around the city, people of Athens, and I saw that your city is full of idols. I know that you're very religious people, and I even saw an altar that is dedicated to an unknown God. Now, what you don't know, I'm going to make known to you today. I'm going to proclaim it to you. And lead on, if you follow along in verses 24 to 25, what does he say? Basically, three things. Number one, your God is too small. He says, God really doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need you to build statues and monuments to him. He's the one who gives us life and breath and everything else. Your gods, or your God is way too small. We think that we need to do something to honor God in order God can bless us. But God is much bigger than that, he says. In verses 26 to 28, he says, you're not here by accident. You're Greeks living in Athens, but you didn't just drop down from the sky and somehow land there by accident. God put you here. He made us, in the verse in 26 to 28 says, he determined where we will be and all the exact places that we will live in hopes that we will, number one, seek him. Number two, reach out for him. Number three, to find him. Verses 29 to 31 says, you will be judged one day. God is not made in our image, but we are made in God's image. But it says, then Paul says, but God would overlook such ignorance in hopes that you will repent. And it is now God commands us to repent because one day he will judge us by Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Now, if you look at the end of the story, some people just sneered at him, said, what is this babbler trying to say? But in verse 34, it does say that a few became followers. A few of them actually believed and became Christians. Among them was one actually a member of the Areopagus, one of the rulers or the leaders of that city. Now, I'm looking at this story, and I'm just wondering, how come Christians aren't really gung-ho about telling people about Jesus? Well, I'm asking you that question. I'm also asking myself that question, because sometimes I shrink back, and I'm kind of scared, or I'm kind of hesitant because it's not really very PC, politically correct, to go out and tell people about Jesus, because it portrays the image that Christians are very narrow-minded. We exclude everything else, and we say that there's only one truth. So sometimes I hesitate about doing that, too. But I'm asking you that question. How come Christians aren't very eager to tell those people who don't know who God is? Paul went everywhere and told everyone. And he found every opportunity, and there's like an altar that says to an unknown God. He tells people who this unknown God is. But I'm pretty sure you know some people in your school or in your workplace or in your family, maybe, who might be even thinking God thoughts. And you might even get to talk to them about it, but then we somehow step back. We kind of shrink away from that responsibility. And I think that in this passage, it tells us there are a couple of reasons. I'd like to point them out to you. Number one, I would call that indifference. If you look at verse 16, if you have a pencil or a pen, I want you to circle a word here. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, so the verse says, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. If you can circle that word or underline it, distressed, I think that's a key word here. Paul was waiting for people in Athens. He wasn't planning to be there. It was not part of his itinerary. He just happened to be there. But while he was there, he was greatly distressed. Why? Because the whole city was full of idols. Now, let me ask you a question. What makes you distressed? I know what makes me distressed. Every time I drive down Hamilton Street and I pass by YB Choi's Taekwondo Dojo. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? If you actually go close to the Rutgers campus, drive down Hamilton Street, you'd see that YB Choi's, Mr. Choi's Taekwondo Dojo, and they have a huge storefront with glass windows. And see inside, if it's in the afternoons or late evenings or evenings, you'd see like kids, going through their Taekwondo classes. Every time I drive by there, I get very distressed. Because they just do it wrong. For a number of years, I was involved in martial arts, and I was actually teaching some kids at one time. And I know how important form is. And they just do it wrong at YB Choice. And they become like a laughing stock, because even I talk with other people who study karate, and we always talk about, like, YB Choi. What's with YB Choi? Because not only are the kids and the students doing everything wrong, their teachers, the adults, they're just kind of doing really very messy Taekwondo. And everybody knows that YB Choi is just a businessman. And, well, I don't want to actually taint his name, but this is something I get distressed over, where it's something I know that is very important, something I know very well is done wrong, I get distressed. I also get distressed by bad sushi. I don't know if you've ever had good sushi. If you've had good sushi, if you've studied about what sushi is, the fine art of sushi, you know that it's not just a science, it's not just cooking, it's not just cutting fish and making rice balls. It's an art. You present it in a way that is pleasing, not just to your palate, but to your sense of smell, your sense of sight. Everything is beautiful. It's almost zen-like. When you eat it, you can like go like, it's like bliss. Have you ever had sushi at like a Chinese buffet? That gets me distressed because that is, I would call that like the bastardization of the art of sushi. You actually debase it and it becomes people taking out meat cleavers to cut fish and rice that is put into plastic molds where it's actually forced into like rice balls. Somehow there's a wrongness to it. And I get very distressed because we get distressed over things we know very well. We get distressed over things we love very much and people are doing it wrong. What do you get distressed over? Do you get distressed when you see idolatry? I remember a few years ago, I was in Hong Kong and I was visiting my old stomping grounds. And I went to the Wong Tai Sin Temple. Wong Tai Sin Temple, my wife grew up in a neighborhood close to there. So we actually said, hey, why not just kind of take a look? So I went to Wong Tai Sin Temple and thinking that it's pretty cool, like seeing people kind of worshiping idols and stuff. But the minute I stepped in, I just felt very wrong. And I was distressed to a point I could not hold back my tears. I started crying there. And I think it's not because of the idols, idolatry, but it's because of the people there. The people actually being very earnest and sincere. And I just felt this is wrong. That the people actually worshiping and being so pious in front of these gods, when these gods are not real gods at all, it broke my heart and I started crying. I couldn't stand it. I had to leave the place. I took some pictures, of course. This is from the internet. I wish I had that same distress these days. But I have to admit that I've become desensitized, insensitive, used to it. Because all over the place we see idolatry. Just recently, I think a year ago, my wife and I went for a visit to Bangkok in Thailand. Everybody tells us, oh, Thailand is full of idols. You'd have a great time just kind of talking to people or just looking at this stuff. And so I was used to it. I was thinking, okay, idolatry. We went to one of the temples and they just were just lined with idols. And I thought, hey, this is pretty. This is pretty cool. So I was just taking pictures and just having a great old time. Felt no distress at all. At one point, I was taking a picture with my wife and I asked her to pose and everything with all the idols and gods. She got really mad. She got really upset. She was distressed. And she says, I don't want a picture. I said, why not? I mean, these are great idols. Take a picture with idols. And she said, all these are false gods. People are worshiping them. Why would I want a picture with them? And she felt spiritually oppressed and she felt like, I just don't even want to be here. Now, if it weren't for the Thai food, which is really great, I guess we shouldn't have even been there, but I realized that I was not distressed anymore. Basically, I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less what people worship, whether they're actually worshiping something false and one day ending up in hell. I couldn't care less because I was so used to it. Somehow God's honor or truth didn't really matter to me anymore. So I'd like to pose this question to all of us here. What distresses you? Does God's honor distress you anymore? When you see something that is false, something people hurting, people who are suffering, does it even distress you anymore? Or are we so used to them because we're surrounded by all the news that we're bombarded with day in and day out? Now these days, we'd be more distressed if we got a B instead of an A. We'd be more distressed if Facebook, the Facebook guys, change the format of Facebook. We get so upset we might even boycott Facebook. But you can't because you don't pay anything. Right? So they can do anything to your Facebook page. And there's nothing you can do about it. See, he's boycotting his Facebook right now. Okay. Yeah, I'm going to throw out this laptop. Okay. We get so distressed over things that We think matters so much to us when it doesn't count for anything. When God's honor is being debased, we don't care because we're so used to it, because everybody else is like that. And I'm thinking about this commercial. You probably have seen it before. A Wendy's commercial. I love Wendy's commercial with the guy wearing that wig with the red like pigtails. There was this one commercial. I still remember it. I don't have it with me today, so you have to imagine. All these people are running in the field. You remember that one? They're running towards the field to a middle to a big hole in the ground. And it's like a huge hole that just extends all the way into the center of the earth. And people are running there and then just jumping in. You remember that commercial? Everybody's just running for no reason. Everybody running and just jumping in. And so this guy with the Wendy's hairdo, he was also running. And somehow he says, "This is not right." Like everybody's just running into the hole and just jumping in. And he says, "This is not right. Why should burgers sit on a warming tray?" He was just running, and says, "No, I want my burgers to taste good. I want my burgers to sizzle." And then he stops. And he says, "I want my burgers to sizzle." He turns around, and a whole bunch of people actually follow him. "Yes, yes, sizzle, sizzle, sizzle." And they start running the other way. Everybody else is still running to that circle, into that hole, and jumping in. And I think that's a great commercial. And it illustrates life today. We see people actually running into a hole and jumping in. And we say, "What the heck?" After a while, we get used to it and say, "Hey, they can do whatever they want. They're jumping to the hole, I'm not." You know about those frogs? The story about frogs, you can actually put them in cold water and slowly turn up the heat. And eventually they'll boil. They won't even know it because they won't jump up because the heat is gradually increased. That's how our world is. We're slowly boiled to death. Because we're so used to how the world operates with all the idolatry and the twisting of the truth. And we say that we have to be more tolerant. And the devil tells us that lie. We have to be tolerant of everyone. Whatever they do is fine. We have no business telling them otherwise. And slowly we're sitting in this huge kettle and we're being cooked alive. We might be actually outside, but we say, "Hey, look at those frogs. They're being boiled alive and we're not doing a single thing." And eventually, we jump in as well. What distresses you today? If we lose that distress, I think that's what causes us from not speaking out. Secondly, I think this passage tells us that we babble. If you look at verse 18 with me, it says a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul as he started talking to them. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Circle that word if you want, babbler. The Greek word that's translated as babbler is spermologos. Did you just say sperm? Yes. Sorry, it's a Greek word, spermologos. Spermo is not, it's not just sperm, it's seed. Logos means from the word, or logeo, lego, which means to speak. Okay? Spermologos means seed word. It's originally used, that word is used to describe birds, carrion. Birds that pick off seed off the ground. And usually it's used to describe like crows. If you've driven on the road and you see like roadkill, like birds coming and just picking off food. That's what a spermologos is. Eventually, it was used, this word, to describe people like lounging around in the marketplace, waiting for like the carts to go past and things to drop off, like the produce to drop off, and then they would actually go and just pick up whatever produce. Or people were just standing around seeing what garbage they could collect. That's what spermologos was, scavengers. Eventually, that word was used to describe people who took other people's ideas and peddled them as their own. I used to know a guy like that.
I used to know a guy who actually had no thoughts of his own. His mind is like a blank sheet of paper. You ask him any opinion, he has no opinion. It's kind of strange. And then I would actually say something like, I would give my opinion, and suddenly this guy would just take my opinion and put it as his, and he would still go around and tell people his opinion, which was actually mine. The weirdest thing is, he would actually come up to me and start giving me his opinion, which was mine in the first place. It's the weirdest thing, but he's my friend, so I wouldn't count it against him. But that is what spermologos is. Empty talker. An empty talker is a spermologos, is a babbler. And I think some of us cannot speak about Jesus because it's blank. We have not experienced Jesus in our lives. So whenever there's a chance to come up to the podium to give a testimony about God, we can't. In the youth group, we actually have testimony times, and people cannot. We cannot stand up because there's nothing to say, because we have not experienced God. So how can I testify to something I've not experienced? Now, if you're a babbler in that sense, that you've never experienced God, and that's why you cannot tell people, you're not to blame. Cannot blame you for something you've not experienced, but what we can blame you is, if there's an opportunity to experience God and you refuse. You might be saying to me, Pastor Ian, yeah, you can preach. You know all these answers about Christianity you can tell people, but I don't know these things. You know, you've been preaching here at CCCS for a number of years, and of course you know all these things about Christianity. What if I went and told people, and they asked me a hard question, and I can't answer them? I would feel kind of funny. You know something? I didn't know how to answer people before. I couldn't preach very well before. I still can't preach very well now. I can't teach anything about the Bible before. Everything I learned by putting myself in a hard place, allowing myself to be stretched, going on these short-term mission trips. That's where I learned all these things about preaching and teaching and telling people about Jesus. I didn't know those before, but I had to go through the hard work by putting myself in those opportunities. And yet, when the church offers these opportunities, we shrink back and say, I'm not going to do it. Now, we cannot blame you for not having experience about God. We cannot blame you for not having an experience of God. But we can blame you if you do not take those opportunities where you can experience God. And you know, I think evangelism is the best way to stretch your faith. I don't like telling people about Jesus because it's kind of creepy and scary. Plus, we're always scared. What if people ask us a hard question? What if we can't answer it? And if they ask us, like, you know, does Adam and Eve have a belly button? What are we going to say? Which came first? The dinosaur or the dinosaur's egg? I mean, things like that. I mean, what, did God make a rock so heavy he couldn't lift it? We always think about all these hard questions, and we're thinking, what if I'm standing on the street corner and telling people about Jesus and they ask me the hardest question and I cannot answer? Those are the times you will grow in your faith. I guarantee it. Because we're going to come home and say, boy, I really don't have all the answers. And you know what's going to happen? We will look up the answer. We will test those answers and test those questions until we are satisfied with the answers. Then we will know that we truly believe. That's how we actually come to believe on all the things about Jesus. By challenging our faith, allowing people to challenge our faith. Now, the church is offering a lot of opportunities. Yesterday, we went on a prayer walk around this neighborhood in the cold, and five of us showed up, two of us being pastors, one being a deacon. Okay? So, kudos to those who joined us yesterday. But we went around this neighborhood just to pray for the place. Yeah, it stretched my faith too, because having to walk around there in this non-Chinese neighborhood or non-Asian neighborhood, sometimes it's a little freaky. What if people took out a gun and just shot us? But hey, we did that because we have to put ourselves always in a place where it's difficult, where our faith is being stretched. In the upcoming months, we would have, for community service, we would go out and stand on the street corner and pass out gospel tracts. Now, that's kind of scary because what if people kind of spit at us? What if people come and ask us hard questions? But those are the times we grow. In the summer, we might actually have a mission trip, a short-term mission trip offered to the teens, maybe even something to the young adults and the adults. Those are the times our faith will be stretched. We cannot blame you for not having experienced God, but we can blame ourselves. If the opportunity is there for us to grow, to have those experiences and those testimonies, and we refuse. We say, no, not for me. And then we come up with all these different excuses. In the end, we babble. We take other people's thoughts, other people's testimonies, and we peddle them as our own. Now, thirdly and lastly, another reason I think that we refuse to tell people about Jesus is because of sneering. Who wants to stand on the stage and have Simon Cowell kind of look at us funny? The word sneer, sneer, really comes from the original word to me that means, yawn, to snicker, kind of to dismiss. That's what sneering means. And if you actually look in the Bible here, verse 32, after Paul was preaching, it says that these people, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. In verse 32, if you want to circle that word, that's a word that keeps us from telling people who Jesus is. We're afraid people would sneer at us. And of course, I've told you the story before. I think it's Aesop's fable. About a man and his son taking their donkey to the market to sell. Remember that story? At first, they were walking together, and people kind of said, hey, where are you going? And they said, we're taking this donkey to the market. They said, you want to sell the donkey? And they said, yes. He says, well, why are the two of you walking then? Since the donkey's going anyway, why don't you just ride on the donkey? So then you actually saw the man putting his son on the donkey and then walking to the market. And while they're doing that, some people on the side, they just yelled at the son, say, hey, have you no shame? Your father, who's so old, actually is now walking while you're riding on this donkey. So they switched places. So the father rode on the donkey, and the son kind of led the donkey and was walking. And somebody yelled at them, hey, have you ever heard of child abuse? Like, how dare you make your son walk while you ride on the donkey? So eventually, the father and son both got on the donkey, and they're riding to the market. And people were saying, hey, animal abuse, cruelty. Eventually, people started laughing towards the market when they saw the father and son both carrying the donkey on their backs. Don't laugh, because that is a picture of us. We are so shaped by public opinion. We're so shaped by peer pressure. Just because what other people think of us and our reputation that we have to uphold at all costs, we will do things against even our conscience. Just this past Friday, we're doing a Bible study in our youth group, and we're talking about witnessing for Christ, and we're asking the question, what is the hardest thing for you to be a Christian, to be a witness to people who are not Christians? And one of the young men responded and said, it's hardest when I try to fit in. When you present yourself as a Christian, it's sometimes hard to fit in. To that answer, I responded and I said, I think the best way then is to pretend we're not Christians. Right? If nobody knows we're Christians, then there won't be any problem, right? And then another person in the group said, then what's the point of being a Christian in the first place? I said, bingo. If you don't want people laughing at you, if you don't want people sneering at you, the easiest thing would be to not let people know you are a Christian. But then the question is, what's the point of being a Christian? The day that you actually raised your hand, the day you came up to the altar and said, I give my life to Jesus, why didn't Jesus just snatch you up right there and then? Why are Christians even left on this earth with all these people who are agnostics and atheists? People who are pagans, people who don't believe. Why are Christians still here? If truly we are God's chosen people, why didn't he just take us up from this earth, put us to heaven? Because God uses Christians to tell the world. We have a reason here. Christians have a reason to be here, a purpose to be here, and to withhold from that purpose would mean that we are not being faithful to our purpose and to our mission. And if we are really like that, held back because, what are those three things again? I got to look at my notes. Indifferent. Held back because we babble, we have no testimony. Held back because we fear other people sneering. Maybe Paul's words to us apply today. Maybe Paul has to say to us all over again, says, your God is too small. In verse 24, Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Some of us think that as a Christian, I'm doing God a favor. I'm doing God a favor by coming to church. I'm doing a favor by telling people I'm a Christian. You're not doing God zip. God doesn't need anything from us. God is all sufficient. He's God. He gives us everything. He doesn't need us to witness. If he wanted, he could actually use a megaphone and just tell the whole world, hey, I'm here. Forget these loser Christians. He could do that. But when he uses us, he gives us that blessing of knowing him, of leaning on him and realizing he is real in our lives. He uses us to become a blessing to other people. And in the process, we become blessed. Our God is too small, no matter what gods we have in our lives. The problem is not having too many gods or other gods. The problem is our gods might actually be too small. It's not the all-powerful God. God might have to tell us, you're not an accident. Somehow we feel that, just perchance, maybe I'm here by accident. I was born in the wrong family, coming to the wrong church, going to the wrong school, getting the wrong job. The Bible says, He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God knows exactly where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be here right now, at this very moment. He already determined that before. Where you're living, he already knew. Whose parents you're going to have? What parents you're going to have? He knows. He chose. What kind of color of your skin, the color of your hair, your personality, he established these and he determined these way before time for a purpose. There's a reason why you are the way you are, living the place where you are, because you have a job to do. And I would say that's the same for our church. A lot of people say, CCCS, Cornerstone, we're in a loser place. This community doesn't need us. We're in this street corner. We're not doing anything for the community. This was a mistake. It's no mistake, according to the Bible. He determined the exact place where we should live. That means we have, as a church, a reason to be here. If we refuse to be a witness here to this community and to the world through this community, we are missing on something God wants to bless us with. It says, God did this so that men may seek him, reach out for him, and find him. Even for our church, he calls us to a purpose so that we would seek him, reach out for him, and find him in a certain way, to realize our mission and our purpose and be blessed through that. And God might have to tell us one more thing, that we will be judged one day. We as a church and we as individuals, What have you done with the knowledge of God? With those people who actually don't know about God, what have you done? One day we will have to give an account. And that is the theme for this year. We're stewards. We're stewards and servants, not just managing money, our time, our resources, but also our witness. And one day we will either hear him say to us, "You're wicked. You're lazy. You haven't done anything." Or he might say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in small things. I'll make you in charge of big things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Let us pray. God, we have to ask ourselves, do we really know you? If we do, then how come we shrink back from telling people? If you're the God of the city, as we sing that song, the God of this nation, God of this land, you are. And greater things are yet to come. Greater things are still to be done in the city, in this land. Then why aren't we doing it? Maybe because we're not distressed. Maybe we're serving some other idol in our lives. Maybe something else like sushi or karate or our school or our work. Other things take up our time and our imaginations and our dreams. And we don't give a hoot about God anymore. Change us, Lord, today. Maybe we don't have a testimony. We've never experienced Jesus in our lives. And yet when those opportunities come, we don't take advantage of them to come to stretch our faith. May we repent of that. When the opportunities arise, help us to put the tires, the rubber, to meet the road. Help us to launch out our faith, even in times that are scary. Those are the times when we will actually learn and grow as Christians. Help us not to waste those opportunities. And Lord God, we confess that our own reputation, we care so much about it, and we care very little about your reputation. What people think about us is much more important than what people think about you. And that is wrong. There is a reason why we're here. Help us, Lord God, to do our job. And to one day hear you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray these things in Christ's name.